Well, thank you, Matthew, for that reading on behalf of us all. It's quite a complex section of the Bible. When I became leader of our denomination in Australia, one of my first duties was to visit Her Majesty the Queen's representative in Canberra, Australia's capital city. I was to take the motion of loyalty on behalf of our denomination to Her Majesty the Queen. The date was fixed, the time was fixed. We were told the sorts of things we ought to be wearing. We were told how to address the Governor General, His Excellency. We were told exactly what would happen, and we went. We turned up on time. We were suitably attired. I was taken in first and announced. I met His Excellency. Maxine came in second, was announced, greeted His Excellency as well. He sat us down and we had a nice cup of tea, during which, as the conversation developed, Maxine broke all protocol by calling him darling. at least she didn't call him gorgeous. That was one good thing. A little later, we were invited to a parliamentary reception for Prince William and Catherine. And again, we were told the basis, the protocol, all the things we had to do. Royalty has that right. Royalty says who may come, and royalty says the basis on which they come. If royalty has that right, then God has the supreme right. God has the right to say who may come before him and the basis on which we come before him. I was a very young Christian, converted in 1967. In 1969, I went to Bible college. I had my appetite whetted for the letter to the Romans, having heard a series on Romans. And when I got to Bible college, sure enough, it was going to be covered in the first term. I was looking forward to this. The man who was to lecture us in Romans was a lovely man, a lovely Christian man, but he did not believe everything about Romans. And when we came to his lectures on Romans 9 to 11, these are his exact words. He said, "We will adopt an attitude of reverent agnosticism and move on to Romans 12. Because what is being affirmed here in Romans 9 is not comforting for a lot of so-called Christian believers. I often have people who come up and say, after they hear me speak about Romans 9, "Oh, well, yes, you would believe that because of your doctrinal commitments." I believe it because the Bible says it. We have no right to tear Romans 9 out of the Bible. It is here. And you can see that in the context of Romans 8, which we looked at last night, there's a very stark contrast. See the end of chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. But now he seems in chapter 9 and verse 2, he plunges into what he calls great sorrow and unceasing anguish. And though he says nothing can separate him from the love of Christ, look at verse 3 of chapter 9. He wished that he were cursed and separated and cut off, if somehow that meant that his brothers, the people of Israel, could enter into relationship with God. And then he says, of course, Israel, look at verses 4 and 5, they've had all the advantages. They've got the law, the patriarchs, the covenant. They've got the adoption. From them, the Christ of God has sprung. Jesus is a Jew. And so Paul, just like himself, Paul had all those advantages. And without the Damascus Road experience when he saw the risen Lord Jesus, Paul would be just like them. Now, on my first night, and I realise that some of you weren't here, I spoke about my experience of hearing the great Billy Graham, the great evangelist, preach. And the two things that struck me about Billy Graham's preaching, one, he'd hold his black Bible up and he'd say, "The Bible says..." And the other thing Billy would often say is, "But Billy, you may ask." And he would ask himself the question. He would anticipate the question that you might ask him. And I've been saying in these studies that there are a number of times when we hear, "But Paul, you may ask." Paul is anticipating our questions. And this is one of them as we come to Romans chapter 9. If Paul's gospel, going back to Abraham, is so true, then why doesn't Israel, through whom God will bless the nations, embrace it? And if God has made promises to Israel under the old covenant, and he apparently hasn't kept them, how can we trust God under the new covenant making promises to us to keep those promises if he hasn't kept his promises in the past? Now, Paul comes to this point in verse 6. But it is not, Paul says in verse 6, as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You see, God's consistent activity is that he chooses a people within a people. Look at verse 7. And not all the children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So God's purposes, you see, are through Isaac, and yet Ishmael was the natural son of Abraham as well, and yet God's purposes are not through Ishmael. But verse 8 says that Isaac is the son of promise. So God has always purposed like this. There's always been an elect minority within, a remnant within his people. And God has been thoroughly consistent and faithful to them. Now you take the case, look at verses 10 to 13. Take the case of Jacob and Isaac, the twins. Esau, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the younger, born second. Esau, the older, born first. And he says, you see, it is all of grace. Isaac and Rebekah were their parents before their birth, even before they had a track record of doing anything good or anything bad. Verse 12, Rebekah was told that the older, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob, which is the opposite way to what it should be. Verse 13, Jacob I loved, the second born, but Esau I hated or preferred, I preferred Esau. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying, do you see that God's purposes were not with the nation Israel, all the offspring of Abraham? God's purposes were not through the line of Ishmael, they were through the line of Isaac. And God's purposes were not through the line of Esau, God's purposes were through the line of Jacob. Now, Paul goes on in verse 14. Please follow very carefully here, for this is complex. He says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? You see, neither deserved God's mercy. Esau didn't deserve God's mercy, and Jacob didn't deserve God's mercy. But he says, you see, God was merciful to one. And God is sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And he goes on and takes the example of Pharaoh. Verse 16, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For listen to the experience of Pharaoh. The scripture says to Pharaoh, who resisted God, for this very purpose of resisting God, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So God, in the one case of Pharaoh, hardens Pharaoh so that Pharaoh resists God and therefore glorifies God by the way all that works out in the redemption of his people. And God has mercy and elects Moses, and Moses himself glorifies God in his response. Now, there's a problem, isn't there? There's an obvious problem, and Paul anticipates it in verse 19. You will say to me then, well, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? For surely, therefore, the unbeliever is innocent, because the unbeliever can say, well, I wasn't elected. So it's not my problem. It's God's problem that he didn't elect me. Pharaoh can say, well, don't judge me for resisting him because he hardened me so that I would resist him. And Paul answers in verse 20. And he gives us a picture of that in verse 21. He said, and it's not a satisfying answer, is it? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It's putting us in our place, isn't it? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump a beautiful, fine china cup and saucer for honourable use and another as an old pot for dishonourable use? It is God's right. He is sovereign. God is God. And you are not. The clay does not dictate to its potter. So the question is, well then, why does God act like this? Why doesn't he just elect everyone? Because God must have a greater priority. Well then, what is the greater priority that God has got? Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? What is God's greater priority? God's greater priority is to reveal the full range of his character. And how does he do that? He makes his glory known. Verse 23, on the one hand, through our salvation, he shows his mercy and his patience. And on the other hand, through condemnation, verse 22, he shows his justice and his wrath. Very egocentric of him, yes, except that he is God. So in our salvation, God is glorified because we see his mercy and his patience and his grace with us. But in condemnation, God is glorified because we see his justice and his wrath. And so the apostle quotes verse 27. He quotes Hosea and Isaiah. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So don't say that God is unfaithful. God is faithful to his promises. He's always promised to a remnant of the covenant, his covenant promises, and they will be fulfilled. Well, what do you think of that? This is what Spurgeon says. I have fallen sometimes prostrate before this doctrine, trying to understand it. God is faithful. He calls a nation within a nation, a people within a people. Now you see, well, wait on, surely we have free will. So Moses chose God and Pharaoh chose to resist God. There's no problem. They each got the fruit of their choice. Moses got what he deserved because he chose rightly. He made the right choice. Pharaoh got what he deserved because in his free will he made the wrong choice. You see, the problem disappears if you assert that people are free agents, that they have free will. They make the choice and they bear the fruit of their choice. It's no reflection on the fairness of God. You would not need Romans chapter 9. We have Romans chapter 9 because there is no such thing as human free will. We have Romans chapter 9 because the last natural man to have free will was Adam, and his will was bound as a result of his capitulation to sin. So earlier in Romans, no one understands, no one seeks God. Free will is a myth. I will become a Christian when I choose. I remember having this discussion with a young man at a school where I was asked to be a resident apologist for a little while. Oh, you're saying I can't become a Christian unless God decides. Yes, that's what I'm saying, because you are not God. I can become a Christian any time I like. Okay, become a Christian. I don't want to be yet. And you won't want to be until God moves in your heart, and you will be. You see, you are not God. If you can resist God, then you must be God. You must have greater power than God if you can say no to God. God is God. He is all powerful, and you cannot become a Christian apart from he says so. So here is the answer to our question. On what basis do we come before the God of the universe? It is an unconditional basis in which there is no ground for human boasting. It is the electing purposes of God to place you in Christ. That's the basis on which I come before God. In your grace and mercy, you have chosen me, not because of anything in me, to place me in Christ. And I can come before you. And if you look at verse 11, notice that the apostle says, not by works, but by him who calls. This is an unconditional ground in which we come to Almighty God. Now, I want you to come back with me, keep your finger there, and come back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Because in Matthew chapter 11, we see our Lord Jesus, not just our Apostle Paul, but our Lord Jesus, teaching the same truth. And I want you to notice the way he does it. He does it exactly the way Paul is about to do it. Now, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, you have the woe to the unrepentant cities. Jesus says, verse 21, for example, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. You are responsible. In the light of the clear revelation given to them by the Lord Jesus, you have resisted God." Now, he makes that quite clear. Human responsibility is there in the resistance of the revelation of Jesus. Look at verse 25. It is in this context that Matthew says, "At that time, at that same time," is declaring judgment on the impenitent Bethsaida and Chorazin, etc. Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now look at those two things. You are responsible for your impenitence. I want you to know that you would not come because you could not come, because apart from the will of the Father introducing you to the Son and the Son introducing you to the Father, you couldn't come. Now there it is, a clear statement. You are responsible, God is sovereign. Now look at what happens. With the next verse, the next breath, Jesus says, "Now come. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The electing purposes of God, yes, human responsibility. Yes, the necessity for God to make a people of his own. But it is always in the context of a plea that you will come. Now come. Because through the plea to come, God calls the elect to himself. Now back to Romans 9. I want you to notice that this is no dry theological truth. Look at verse 2. Paul talks about great sorrow. He talks about unceasing anguish. Why doesn't God save more people? We do not know. But the Apostle Paul goes on and shows, if the basis on which I come before God is that God elects those who come before him in Christ, the only foundation of coming before God, how does God call the elect to himself? Now let's look at what the apostle says in answer to this. Come with me to Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, a right standing with God. That is, a righteousness by faith. They simply believed in the righteous one. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on their own good efforts, their own works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The Lord Jesus is that stone of stumbling, and Israel has come and they have stumbled over him. But the Gentiles have come and found that the rock of stumbling is actually the rock of shelter, and they have put their faith in him. Brothers, look at 10. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. This is Israel. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. But it's not according to knowledge. It's zealous ignorance, you see. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, the way God sets people right with himself through the redemptive propitiating sacrifice of Jesus, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, that's Israel's problem. We have a very popular radio commentator in Sydney. He's on in the morning, the breakfast time, when everybody's listening to the radio. He'll often say, if anybody ever asks me, am I a Christian? I always give the same answer, I'm trying. Isn't that incredible? I'm trying. Here is an intelligent man. Just before Easter, 2 years ago, we stayed at a B&B. And when the lady came out on the Thursday before Good Friday to give us our breakfast, she knew that we were going back to our parish, etc. And she said, oh, well, I try and do my best. I try and keep the commandments. And we just simply said, well, why do you think there is Easter? You see, why Jesus? Was God so cruel that he sent his son into the world to do that which was unnecessary that we could have done by just being good? Why Easter? And I'd like to say to the radio commentator, you're trying. Do you not think that Christianity has got something to do with Jesus? You would think so, wouldn't you? And yet here is Israel. They come to the Lord Jesus and they stumble over him. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. It's the target of the law. You can't do the law. And the law is pointing you forward to the one who has done it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But Israel stumbled. But those who are elect, sheltered by faith. Well, how does this work? Look at verse 5. Paul goes on and says, there's only ever been two ways of coming before God, and you can take all the religions in the world and put them into one of these categories. Verse 5 is the first one. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. You do this and you'll have life. That's all religion, isn't it? You do the 10 commandments, you do the 7 sacraments, you do the 5 responsible duties, whatever it is, you do it. And you'll have life. But there's another way. And only biblical Christianity fits this way. Verse 6. For the righteousness which is based on faith does not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down in the incarnation at Christmas. Did you bring him down through the Virgin Mary? And Paul says, that's not human achievement that brings Christ into the world. Verse 7, or who will descend into the depths after Christ's death, that is to bring him up from the dead? Did you by your own power raise Jesus from the dead? So you look at the incarnation of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and say, yep, that was all because of me. I did all that. My power achieved that. No, you see, one says do, the other says it's done. But verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth here and in your heart here. That is the word of faith which we proclaim, because if you confess, listen to this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The mouth is the indicator of the heart. That's what Jesus said. You want to know what's on a person's heart? Listen to the mouth. The mouth speaks what the heart believes. What is this heart? Go to room 8, British Museum. Nineveh, Assyrian room. And you'll see that there's a big block. And in this block, which was at the main gate of the city of Nineveh, there is a vulture sitting over the corpse of a man. The man's stomach is there and the vulture is picking out the man's entrails, his intestines. And the vulture is taking them away. It is a sign of warning. If you come to this city, you will find people who are going to defend their city without intestines, without feelings of mercy and compassion. Because the way these days we talk about the heart is the way the Old Testament talked about the intestines. You see, this is where I have my feelings of compassion. This is where I have my feelings of mercy. But the Ninevites, that's taken away. They will defend without mercy. And when the Old Testament speaks about the heart, and when the New Testament speaks about the heart, what's it talking about? Your feelings? No, your brain. It's talking about your mind. The heart and the mind are synonymous. And what the mind believes, the tongue confesses. So in your mind, do you recognize that Jesus has been raised from the dead? Earlier, Paul said, that's for your justification. And now do you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? See, look again at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth what your mind or heart believes, God raised Jesus from the dead, therefore he is Lord, you will be saved. And to do that, you are showing the very issue that you are the elect of God. You have come to his Son. You've put your faith in the sheltering rock of the Lord Jesus. So I sit down with a young man. He says to me, to become a Christian, do I need to believe in the 6 days of creation? No. You do not need to believe that to become a Christian. Do I need to believe that Jonah was in the belly of a fish 3 days, three nights to become a Christian? No. You don't have to believe that. You have to believe to become a Christian that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Death had no claim on him because he lived a perfect life. And confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and he is your Lord and you will be saved. Then we'll work on all those other things. But don't let them get in the way. This is the issue, the resurrection of Jesus. Now the apostle goes on, look at verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses the truth and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Whether you're circumcised, uncircumcised in Israel, or whether you're a Greek, it doesn't matter. The same basis is that call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And he quotes Joel, look at verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But I cannot be saved unless I'm elect. Call on the name of the Lord. That's what he says. Now, how can I call on the name of the Lord? Verse 14, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, you can't call unless you believe. How can you believe? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So I need to call, so I need to believe, so I need to hear. And how can they hear without someone witnessing or preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent to do so? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The man who comes to announce that the exile of Israel is over. How beautiful are his beautiful feet, because he bears a beautiful message. Do you see? You bear a beautiful message. He is sent. He preaches so that there is a hearing, so that there is a believing, so that there is a calling, so that there is a salvation. But verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, who has believed what he has heard from us? But I'll tell you this, he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How does God call the elect to himself? God calls the elect to himself through hearing the word of Christ, the gospel. And as they hear the word of Christ, the gospel, they believe. And as they believe, they call, and as they call, they are saved. But Paul sums up in verse 21 and says that the apostles took their responsibility to Israel seriously. But in verse 21, he says, but of Israel, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. They are stubborn and they are disobedient and they are responsible towards God, before God. How does God save the elect? God saves the elect, Paul says quite clearly, through the proclamation of the news that it is done. It's not a matter of doing. It has been done. The virgin birth, the incarnation, the bodily resurrection based on a pure life of Jesus. We should not be surprised. Look back at Romans 1:16 again, which was one of those introductory verses we did on the first night. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here's Wimbledon. Here is the great Australian tennis player, Rodney Laver. And the commentators are saying, do you think, John McEnroe, that Federer is as good as Laver? Oh, McEnroe says, well, Laver just had an old wooden racket, but the rackets today are so much superior. I think Laver probably may be as good as Federer if he had all the equipment that Federer had. That's interesting, isn't it? How did Federer win Wimbledon? With a terrific racket. How do you score a century at Lord's? With a good bat. How do you get your 5 wickets at Lord's? With a good ball. How does God save the elect? With the gospel of which I am unashamed. Notice, dear friends, that Paul is saying that here is the instrument. How shall they hear? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the gospel of Christ. A realistic view of God's sovereignty and salvation does not paralyze us, because it encourages us to trust the great evangelist to do his work. Keep your finger there and come back to Acts chapter 18, which I think are my favourite verses in the whole of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Look at this. It's one of the occasions where God speaks directly in Acts. And he's speaking to Paul, who is at Corinth. Corinth is a particularly difficult city. In verse 9 of Acts 18, and the Lord, Luke says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid, go on speaking and don't be silent. Now, I think if you're like me, you think of Paul as never being afraid and never being tempted to be silent. But God doesn't waste words. He knows that Paul is apt to be afraid and apt to be silent. And he says, don't be afraid and don't be silent. But God never tells what without also telling why. For, verse 10, this is the why. I am with you. No one is going to attack to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Now you keep going, Paul. You keep speaking, because I want you to know that at Corinth there is the elect. They are there. I know who they are. You don't know who they are. You don't need to know who they are. You just keep speaking. And don't be afraid. And as you keep speaking, I will faithfully draw out those who are mine. You keep on. You see, here it is, the great truth. What did the Heidelberg Catechism say? It is by faith that we share in Christ and all his blessings to us. Where then does this faith come from? Answer: the Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And that's what the apostles tell us again and again in the book of Acts. How did you go on a missionary journey? Let us tell you what God did through us. So, but let us tell you what we did. Let us tell you what God did through us. Writing like Romans 9 did not paralyze the Apostle Paul, and it must not paralyze us. He gave effort to evangelism. He gave effort to prayer. Read what Packer says in The Sovereignty of God and Evangelism. This is what he says. The sovereignty of God, so far from making evangelism pointless, is the one thing which prevents evangelism from being pointless. Otherwise, it depends on my ability to make the gospel attractive and clear to you. And it depends on your ability to have clear understanding. But I know that it depends on God's ability. It depends on God's purpose. It depends on God's work. As the gospel, his instrument, is used, that he unstops deaf ears and uncovers blind eyes. And he brings us to Christ. Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. Sovereignty and evangelism. There is a direct relationship between the two. God is the sovereign evangelist. You go and speak. A friend of mine engaged in university chaplaincy said that it came to halfway through the semester, and he checked with his student workers to find that year there was basically half the average number of students converted that they would expect to find converted by that stage of the year. And he asked them, are you sharing the gospel with people? How many of you have actually shared the gospel from beginning to end this past week? And he found that his team were busy doing all sorts of other things, but not actually sharing the gospel. And he said, that's why not more people are being converted. And so he told them to get on and share the gospel. And sure enough, immediately the number of people being converted picked up. Did he believe in the sovereignty of God? Certainly. But God can work any way he pleases. But God works through his people sharing this wonderful message. It's done. Don't come and stumble. Come and find your shelter in the Lord Jesus. So here is Luke writing Acts. What does he tell us? 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost? 5,000 converted by Acts chapter 4? 5,000 men. But then if you notice that when you read through Acts, you come to one narrative in chapter 8 of one man. And Luke's telling us the story of one. Here's Philip being told to go to the south road going to Gaza. And he goes on the south road going to Gaza and he intersects with a chariot in which the Ethiopian treasurer, chancellor, is going back to Ethiopia. On the right road, at the right time, the man just happens to be reading Isaiah 53. And at that moment, when Philip comes next to the chariot and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man says, "How can I? Is Isaiah talking about himself or someone else?" And Philip comes into the chariot and explains the gospel to him. And the man is saved through this incidental intersection. God is the God of eternal intersections. Someone asked me just 8, were you raised in a Christian family? No. My father is sitting in a car with his mate Ernie. They are insurance brokers at this stage. Ernie is at my father. Ernie is a Gideon, he's a Christian. And he's constantly at my father. And one day he says to my father, "Bruce, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian." Just like that, my father comes home and says, "I've become a Christian." I was speaking at a men's breakfast. The last time I saw Ernie, he was 90, 91. I said, "Mr. Crocker, you always used to have an evangelistic tract on your person." And he stopped and he pulled out of his back pocket and he said, "I still do, David. There'll be a lot of people in heaven because of this little tract." And I said, "Yeah, probably because of the death and resurrection of Jesus as well. But the little tract will get him there too." But he was always ready. Here's Mike, 2 years in a Muslim-majority country, comes back to college. I've got the best opening line in the evangelization of Muslims. It always works. Do you want to know what it is? "G'day, my name's Mike. What's yours?" Now learn to say "g'day." Put your name in there and there you are. In other words, what he's saying, start a conversation. Be outgoing, warm. You can do all the evangelistic training in the world. But if you're not willing to start the conversation, I cannot tell you, not here, but how often I come to the United Kingdom, not here, let me say, but I come up to people after speaking and I say, "Hello, my name's David." And they say, "Hello." Good grief. "Hello. What do you mean, hello? I've just given you the door into my life by giving you my name. And you say, hello? Good grief. And yet you're a professing Christian? Open the door. Get some warmth. Start a conversation. Surprise people because you've got a message. Sitting in a shopping mall, I've got my friend here and we're having lunch together. This far away, there's a lady sitting diagonally opposite me by herself. My friend gets up and he goes over to get our coffee. Here I am sitting here. There she is sitting there. In our culture, you don't make eye contact and you don't talk. It's very English in Sydney. She's sitting there, I'm sitting here. And I simply said, "What sort of a day are you having?" with a smile. And she said, "I'm having the most nerve-wracking day of my life. I'm about to go and get medical results." Do you think that that could have been an opportunity? But if I'd have sat there in my Australian / English shyness, I would have said nothing. "What sort of a day are you having? It doesn't hurt. Do you understand what you're reading?" I'm not saying that when you ask that in the barbershop or the hairdressing salon, they're saying, "Well, I'm actually reading Isaiah 53. Do you understand this?" But you'll never know. I have many people in this city. So don't be afraid and you keep on speaking because I've got many people in this city. You're never petrified. I'm never constipated by the sovereignty of God. It is the reason that we keep going. There are no hopeless cases. God is faithful. We could write people off, but God never does. And I have got no right ever to write people off because he is sovereign. And he will call out his people and glorify himself. How are they to hear without someone preaching? speak, pray, trust the sovereignty of God, who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I've been greatly encouraged in my time here. And I'll tell you one of the most encouraging things that have happened to me. I went to Edinburgh to the Faith Mission Bible College. I had never heard of them. I asked David Jackman, who are these people? Should I go there? Go, he said. And I went. And I heard these workers who are working throughout the United Kingdom, and one of their names was Nigel. Nigel is a Scotsman. He is working at a town in the northeast coast of Scotland called Peterhead. And his ministry is just a door knock. That's all he does, every day, door knock, with Christian literature. And he told us that he's been doing this for 10 to 12 years. He's just a lovely, self-effacing, humble man who today, no doubt, was out in Peterhead door knocking. He said, up till now, I have distributed 21,000 pieces of literature and I have not had one positive response. Now, can you imagine Nigel coming home and his wife said, how did you go today? Well, just the same as every other day for the past 12 years. Can you imagine Nigel waking up tomorrow morning? And what is he going to do? He's going to go out and make it 21,000, one, two, three. What keeps Nigel going? Nigel's absolutely clear that he goes in partnership with the great evangelist, God himself. I have many people in this place. And he just persists and perseveres. And I went up and I just put my arm around him in a very un-Australian way and a very un-Scottish way. And I said, I was so encouraged by you. 21,000 and counting. But keep going. How do we come before God? It's on the basis of his electing grace. It's unconditional that he places in Christ. How does he do that? Someone shared, witnessed, preached the gospel, and God unstopped ears, uncovered eyes, and brought us to himself. Praise him. Now go and speak. Let's pray. We thank and we praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that people should turn to you and be saved. We have no idea, Heavenly Father, of the Andrews in our life. We can go and sow like Nigel. Please grant us the fullness of your Holy Spirit so that we go in his power. Make us people of prayer as we go. And please do your work. You have many people in this place. Please call them to yourself as they hear the gospel, as they come to the Lord Jesus, and don't stumble back into their own ways, but find shelter in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. And we give you thanks for him and in his name, trusting in his merits alone. Amen.